We are winding up today, 1 John, and we've been doing a series that we've called Authentic. What is the nature of true faith? How can I tell that I'm really a Christian? What does that look like day in and day out? Now, next week, we're going to take a look at Psalm 145. The week after that, we're going to jump into the book of Judges. So we're going to take it really light, really easy this year, right? You know, if you haven't read through the book of Judges, or if you have read through the book of Judges, you should be fairly piqued in your interest, because that is not a light or whatever book, but it's a very narrative book. It's a real connective book, but it's also a challenging book for us as well. So we're going to jump into Judges as well. So that's kind of our game plan of what's coming up, all right? Let me pray for us and we'll jump in here. Father, help us today. Help us today because we want to love you. Help us today to see who you are. Help us today not to resent you and instead to embrace, allow you to embrace us. Allow us to recognize that privileged position that we have. We want to ask, though, that you would do this for us, because we don't want to just intellectually walk into this. Instead, Jesus, we want to actually have you transform us in places today. We want to be spiritually different. We want to love you and not just hear about you today. We want to celebrate you and not just go to a lecture. And you're the only one that can do that for us today. So please do it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of 1 John has been, it's been helpful. There have been three key themes that have kind of risen up inside the book. And today is John's willingness to kind of pull it all together. He's going to tie the strings shut on this passage. So let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 18. He says this. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." This has been one of our key themes, isn't it? Throughout the entire book, he's going to sit there and say, how do I know that I have an authentic faith? Number one, there's this growth in holiness inside of my life. This is because there was a group of people who were really deeply loved, and they were super teachers, and everyone really leaned on them, but they lost their connection with who Jesus was, and what they began to teach was that it didn't really matter how I lived, and holiness didn't matter. That was for, like, the weak in faith. We can be so intelligent and so understanding about who God is that holiness doesn't matter, and we can go out and live however we want. And that group ended up having to leave the church. John's writing to the group that stayed, that feel betrayed, that feel lost. They feel pain, and they don't know exactly where to even go at this point. So John's writing to them, and one of the things that he has emphasized to them again and again is that there should be holiness going on in our lives. So there's this kind of moral or holiness test that goes on. It's one of the three tests that we've seen throughout the book. So he says, we know that everyone, verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Who is born of God who would protect us? Jesus. So Jesus protects us, and then he says this, and the evil one does not touch him. Who's the evil one? Satan. So do you see the statement that's in there, okay? Let me read the second verse, verse 19. We know that we are from God. In other words, that we've been adopted by God, that we've been transformed by God, that God loves us, that there's something that's happened significant in our life. Where did that come from? From God. So he doesn't say we know that we're all really good people. He doesn't say that we know that we're really good rule keepers. I know a lot of people think that that's what Christianity is about, but that's not what he says. Instead, he says that we know that something significant happened to us from God. But listen to the second part. Again, verse 19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who's the evil one? Yeah, the devil, it's Satan. We're going to touch on that one a little bit more in a second. Then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. Who is the Son of God? And when did he come? as a babe in a manger, Christmas, right? So that's what we were just celebrating. I figure it was an easy tie-in, right? So we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. Understanding for what? Understanding so that we may know him who is true. Who's true? Yeah, Jesus is. We're going to find out in this passage. Jesus and what is the other God, right? Jesus came so that we could be connected, reconnected to God. Because that means what? We were disconnected. It means that there was a problem. And Jesus came so that we could be connected, so that we would know him. When we talk about biblically knowing somebody, right? This isn't just the idea of passing a test. This isn't just having information. This is knowing in an intimate, careful, close kind of way. Jesus came so that we could be reconnected to God. So we could walk and talk with God. So that we would know him as true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, we are actually connected to God. It's an amazing concept. We're not going to get to unpack that as much today. He is the true God. Now, who was the last person referenced in this? Just before what I just read. Jesus. So who is the true God? Jesus. Isn't that important? Because one of the other tests that John has had throughout the book is a doctrinal test. And some of these leaders, some of these teachers, these people who've left the church, they were unwilling to say that anymore. They were unwilling to confess that Jesus was God. He might have been a really good moral teacher. He may have been an important person, an influential person. Remember, they lived within, 50 years of his life. So they would have known, heard the stories, heard amazing things about him. But they were not willing to anymore say, wow, Jesus is God. And John, though, says, no. I want you to know the true one. Jesus is the true God. And Jesus is eternal life. Those are some strange statements for us sometimes because we think of eternal life as me getting to live forever in a really nice place. But what he says is life isn't so much a place as life is a relationship with somebody. Now, that'll be in a place. It will be literal. It will be physical. It will be very real. But you know what it's like when you get to go away with someone special? It's not always so much about where you went, is it? It's about who you're with. He wants us to know is that Jesus is eternal life. And then he ends with this interesting little commandment. Verse 21. Little children, remember he's spoken this way through the whole letter. He's called them little children. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. We might automatically picture, a little statue, but the issue is much bigger than that. The issue is much bigger than that. So let's just unpack this. I want to show us three things as we go through this, three key statements, and it's really going to break down verse 18, verse 19, and then verses 20 and 21, okay? So the first thing I want us to see is just a reminder that persistent, unrepentant sin in the life of a believer is just unthinkable. It's unthinkable. What that's going to show us is that there is a battle. Through this entire passage, the thing that we're going to see is that there's a calling, and the calling is going to be, who are you going to serve? We're going into 2014. I mean, this is when a lot of these sci-fi movies are written about, right? We're supposed to have helicopter cars, and we're supposed to just transport from place to place by now. 2014. As you go into 2014, some of us are working on what some of our goals are for this year. What kind of goals have you set for yourself? What I want to do is I want to tell us that John is going to say, hey, listen, you're going to need to choose. You need to choose in your life who you're going to serve. And we need to arm ourselves with a specific purpose on that. So first, again, persistent unrepentant sin in the life of a believer, it's just unthinkable. The second thing that we're going to see in verse 19 is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then finally, I want us to see, though, that Jesus is true God and eternal life. Everything we've ever been looking for. Okay, so let's unpack those, as briefly as we can. The first thing here is he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Does he say does not sin? Remember that he said back in chapter 1, if we say that we don't have sin, we're a liar, which again makes us a sinner. Because if you lie, right, that's a sin. So what he's saying is, look, guys, we're not saying that there's some sinless perfection. We're not saying, because one of the things that can happen in our lives is we can sit there and go, okay, what he's saying here, I need to just cover up my sin and make sure nobody finds out about it. I need to cover it up and make sure that you don't know about it. I need to try and make it so that God doesn't see what I do wrong. That's not the application here. It's not what he's calling on. And instead, in chapter 2, right after what he said there, if we say that we don't have sin, we're a liar, he says, because we've got this advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He's the one who paid. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who made things right with God the Father for us. If you sin, you are in good company. If you don't sin, you probably, I don't know, you're going to be really discouraged by this, people. All right? You're going to be discouraged by me. Because we struggle with sin, don't we? Can we just admit that? Do you guys struggle with sin? Okay, I know I do. And I just want to make sure we're on the same page that we can at least just be comfortable to sit there and go, yeah, this verse is not calling on us to be perfect. When it says keep on sinning, what's the difference between doesn't sin and keeps on sinning? Yeah, there's a repeatedness to it, right? There's this almost a willfulness. There's this continuing on to say, you know what? This really doesn't matter. I'm okay with this. As a pastor, sometimes I get to have conversations with people who are struggling with sin. And I got to admit to you, there's times where they say to me, you know what? I guess I'm just going to have to be okay with this. I guess I'm just going to keep moving forward with this. And I'll try as gently but as clearly as I can to say, hey, do you hear what you're saying? Do you hear what you're saying? You're saying that you're just going to go ahead and hold on to that grudge and that you're going to be okay with that. You're going to hold on to that anger and you're going to be okay with that. Do you realize that that's deadly to your soul? I'm going to go on with this addiction. I'm going to pursue my love of this or my love of that. And what John just wants to emphasize to us is, listen, guys, sin does damage to parts of us that we don't understand. Willful sin does damage to us in ways that we can't see it. It's a little bit like playing, I don't know, sports or other things maybe that you've done in your life. I don't know what those things are. But for me, it was sports. Playing lacrosse in college was a lot of fun. I really enjoyed it. But I never thought that the back injuries that I sustained when I was playing that in college were really going to affect me now in my 40s, right? Anybody else kind of like this kind of deal? All right? You know what I mean? The types of things where you sit there and go, I didn't realize how deeply this would damage me. Maybe it was a car accident for you. Maybe it was something else for you. Maybe it was not learning your prepositions when you were in grammar class when you were in fourth grade. You know, and you never really realized how deeply that was going to really affect you in the future. And now you sit there and go, man, if I could go back, I would actually have memorized those things. Whatever that is, what God is saying is that sin is deeply, it hurts you in ways that you may not recognize. So persistent sin, continuing on in sin, holding on to sin is not valuable. It's not helpful to you. It's damaging to you. So turn from it. That's why. Now, there's, you know, a key reason in here. Persistent, unrepentant sin in the life of a believer is unthinkable. But we have to understand you're not alone in this. Sometimes we think, I've tried my whole life to overcome this. I've tried to get rid of this. I don't want this. I feel so alone. I can't tell anybody. A, that's a lie. All right? When you're in a place like this, you have to be able to talk to people to say, this is where I'm struggling. Satan uses that as power in your life to isolate you And freedom comes from being able to confess our sins to each other. We're not a place that sits there and goes, okay, now we're going to put you in the stocks and drive this sin out of you. Instead, we're going to say, you know what? Jesus has called me to walk with you, bear your burdens, and help you overcome in this area of your life. But even more important than that, notice this phrase, but he who was born of God protects him. Who's protecting you? Jesus is. Do you struggle with sin? Do you have areas that you just think, man, anger just rushes in so fast on me? I struggle with lust. I struggle with coveting. I want food so much that it drives my life. What's the area for you? I'm just here to tell you, you're not alone. You are not alone. Jesus does not sit back and say, let's see what he does. Jesus says, I'm with you, and I will protect you, and I will transform you. And it may not be as fast as you want. It really isn't. But he says, I will do this with you. He is a good dad. He's a coaching dad. He's a hands-on kind of dad. You're not alone. No matter what you're struggling with today, you are not alone. And the other good piece of news in here is just this. The evil one, Satan, he can't touch you. For a true believer, the evil one can never win the war. And in fact, there's something that's kind of funny in this. What Satan intends to use to destroy you, God actually turns into a means of holiness in your life. So every time Satan thinks, man, I can kill him, I can crush him, I can finally do this, if I put this temptation in him, this is it, he's over. And Jesus is there and goes, yeah, I know you're trying to do that, but you know what? I'm actually going to use this for their good. I'm going to turn this into something that makes them more holy. I'm going to let them love me more, depend on me more. I'm going to use this for their good. So every time that Satan stretches out and thinks that he's going to win the war, he turns out to actually serve God's purposes. Do you believe that? That is so important for us, because that means that those scars that you might have experienced when you were young, the sins that others have committed against you, the sin that right now you are dealing with, maybe at work or in your family, that person who has mistreated you, Satan means it for evil, but God uses it for good. I mean, that's good news right there. We can just end right there if we wanted to, but you know me, we're not. But that's important for us to see. It's encouraging. Here's why that's so encouraging, though, is in verse 19. He says in 19, we know that we're from God, so we have a nature from God, but listen to this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. On this wall here, we've got kind of the four steps, the four words or four stages that summarize the Bible. And you'll see that there's this redemption and the new creation. So we start with the creation, and then we come to the fall, or catastrophe is the other word that we talk about, where everything that God created, all the relationship we were made for, was suddenly shattered. We lost everything, and everything went downhill from there. But God was not settled to say, you made this bed, now lie in it. Instead, he said, I will come and lie in a manger to save you from this. I will redeem you. I will change this world. We're between redemption and new creation, but we are not at new creation yet. That means that Jesus has come in already, and yet it is not yet what it will be. Already, but not yet, right? Those are key phrases for us. Sometimes when we look at the world, we don't have a biblical understanding, I'm convinced, as Americans especially. As Americans. I want us just to see a couple key things here. What does it say about the whole world the whole world lies what? In Satan's hands. How should we construe that? How should we think about that when we look at our day-to-day world? It's fallen. It's damaged. And it means that the enemy, the evil one, Satan, the devil, has great power in this world and great authority. Now, is that how we should look at this? Let me just point you to a couple other passages briefly here. But in Colossians, right? In Colossians, we find out that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is an amazing passage. This is a great thing to get to pray for people. I love to take verses 3 through 13 and pray those for people all the time. But listen to what he says in verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. If we've been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus, where were we before that? The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. That means that there are two kingdoms. It means that in this world, we should find other biblical evidence that says, listen, there is a deep brokenness that oversees our world and that directs some of what happens in our world. So let's think of Ephesians. If you were there, Ephesians chapter 2, right? Should we see the same thing following here? Ephesians 2, it says this, 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. And where is he active? In this world. Literally, it's almost that picture of the very breath that you breathe is tainted. It is important for us to see this. Who is he leading? He's leading the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Those who have not been transferred into the kingdom of light. Those who don't know Jesus. These may be the nicest people. These may be people that you love and care about. I'm not trying to say horrible things about those who don't know Jesus, but what I am trying to say is that there is an evil force in our world. And sometimes there's a theological term that we use. We call it an over-realized eschatology, okay? A lot of terms, I know you'll throw that in at some dinner party pretty soon. Over-realized eschatology. Just throw it in somewhere, you'll sound super smart. Okay, what does it mean? It means that I believe my eschatology. I believe that what God is going to do in the future, that there's a new creation. If it's over-realized, it means that I'm embracing what is going to happen like it has already happened, though it has not completely happened yet. I'm living in a dream world. How does that affect me? It affects me because if I really believe that, you know what, as an American, I think this is something that happens to us, my life is meant to be comfortable and safe. My life is supposed to be happy. My children should never suffer. I should never suffer. Why? Because we live in the new creation now. Taxes should be low. Houses should be big. Kids should be beautiful and athletic and get scholarships to everything that they try to do. My life should be fantastic. My kids should be ultra godly. Why? If I have an overrealized eschatology, there's a sense that I believe that I live in heaven now. Do we live in heaven now? No. This is what causes uproar and fury, and there needs to be conversation on these things, but when a Duck Dynasty star gets banned for a show for speaking like a Christian, we're like, how can they ban someone for speaking like a Christian? No other generation in history as a Christian has ever sat there and really asked that question so genuinely. We ask it as if this is astounding because we really believe that this is heaven. Every other generation would have said, yeah, I spoke what is biblically true and I have paid for it dearly. Do you see the difference? if Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that is still true, Jesus is the king already, but he's not yet, you know, his kingdom is not as clear yet as it will be someday. That means that Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. What does Satan want to do? What does he love to do? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me real quickly. All of this ties together for us because it's important to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan then is the ruler of this world. That means that everything that he creates, everything that he works on. I heard John Piper one time use an illustration. He says, like, Satan owns a factory, and the factory is just producing product after product, pumping it out, like M&Ms or something like that, right? Just pumping it out to get it out there. What's he making? What's he aiming for? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In this case, the God of this world, who is that? Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Okay, why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The factory that Satan works at, and that all the people here who do not yet know God, that they work for, is to blind the eyes of people from seeing that God is beautiful, from seeing that God is glorious, from seeing that God is good, from believing that God is great, from believing that God is gracious enough to love them. And Satan is just churning this out. And he doesn't have one product line. He has a million product lines. And the whole idea is to try and find out, what do you like? What is it that I can give to you that will cause you to disobey and to distrust the Creator? What can I do for you that will cause you to distrust and disobey the Creator? Paul Tripp said this: there's a war going on between the awe of God and all of the awe-inspiring things that are around you that God created. The evil one, you can go back to 1 John, the evil one, here's his purpose. The evil one will use your comforts and your sorrows to keep you from looking to God as your great reward. He will use both your great intentions and your wicked passions. He will use your great poverty to convince you that God is not good, there cannot be a God, and if there was a God, how would he let me live in this squalor and pain and difficulty? Or he will use your confidence in all the money that you have amassed and in the riches that you've compiled and in the great comfort that you have so that you can sit there and say, oh yeah, that's right, there's a God who I'm supposed to give money to, but that's about it. Not give thanks and worship and love and allegiance. Do you see what I'm saying here? The God of this world, he will use all sorts of people, all sorts of things. Why? To try to keep you from seeing that Jesus is all that you need. He'll use addiction. Because what happens to someone who's addicted? They begin to find that there's something in this world that they cannot live without. It's not God. It's something that God created. God, the enemy of our souls, will use anything. Cars. I know Sarah Carrier always says that there's going to be no cars in heaven. She's absolutely convinced of it because they're just such, you know, they seem like such satanic things sometimes, right? You know, just when you need them to run, they don't run. You know, and does anything ever get us as angry as maybe our cars? You know, whatever that is in your list is one of those things that Satan loves to use. You've got to understand, Satan loves to use the media. And he loves to use the media in ways that will tick you off, but he also loves to use the media in ways that will draw you in. Why? What's the goal? The whole goal is to keep you from seeing. He loves to use your marriage. Either to get you to love your spouse so much that you think, wow, this is heaven, okay? Or to get you to go, how could God put me in hell with this person? Okay? How am I married to them? How does this happen? But my eyes are not looking to who God is for me. My eyes are looking to how terrible it is that God would treat me like this. Satan doesn't want you to see. Satan uses desperately wicked people. People who seem to have no shame about not worshiping or conforming to what God has created the world to be or his standards. And sometimes, you know, we look at that and we go, how can you do that? And instead of compassion, we actually feel angry. And Satan loves to do that self-righteousness, because that will keep you from looking at God. But Satan also loves to use, you know, our goodness. Hey, God, if I do these things, you give me all these things. My life is good. How many times have we heard stories where someone's going through great pain, great difficulty? I was talking to two great young ladies from the church that we, Tracy and I, first started in. They were in our youth ministry, and they were in 7th and 8th grade. Now they're in their mid to late 30s. And it doesn't even seem possible, but they're both deeply involved in ministry. And they were saying to us, hey, one of the things that disturbs us is we've seen how many times, say a marriage is struggling, and a woman is looking for godly counsel, but her friends only speak to her what she might want to hear, rather than giving her good biblical challenge, loving challenge, compassionate challenge. I'm not talking about being mean, but we'll just sit there and go, oh yeah, you're right. How could you possibly have to put up with that? God wouldn't want that for you. And how frustrating it is for them, single women, to hear these types of things. God will use godly people. Let's be honest. Sometimes God might even use you or me to blind the eyes of people to the glory of Christ. If we don't recognize this, if we don't admit that Satan's terror network is bent on conquest to win the hearts and minds of those who lean near, and also to crush to death those who refuse to bow the knee, we are not living with a biblical viewpoint. Amen? We need to see this. We need to end this. We can't misinterpret this. Jesus' coming is not so complete that this world's transformation is complete. It is still hostile to Christ and to his children. So let me give you one just example on this. Just this very week, I mentioned it when we prayed, but Tuesday night we had our Christmas Eve service, Wyndham Assembly, Cornerstone Assembly, and us, we got together. It was a fantastic night to get together for Christmas Eve. It was an encouraging time. Pastor Doug Loftus brought a brief message pointing us back to a stable influence in Christ. That night, he went to the hospital, and he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He had not been feeling well. If we take this literally, we also believe that there is a sense to which Satan thinks, I want Pastor Doug's body, and I will crush him, and I will cause fear for his wife and for his kids, and I will destroy this family. If we read this text honestly, that's what it's saying. And Satan is merciless in that. What is his hope? The awesome thing, like we said before, the one who is born of God is the one who protects Pastor Doug. That may not mean that he lives into his 80s. But what does it mean? that by the grace of God, Jesus says, your soul is mine, and he will live forever with me, and he will persevere through this sickness, and he will hold up, and I will protect him, and I will protect his boys. What would Satan want for his boys during this time? Satan would want his boys to sit there and go, God is not good. Satan would love, intends, plans, is using this to say to those boys, God has abandoned your father, and yet Jesus is going to say, no, I have not. And for his wife, will God be there for her? Yes, because what does it say? The evil one will not touch him. Will not. I am not promising that this world will go well for them. Pancreatic cancer does not. Is God greater? Yes. Can he step in and heal miraculously? Absolutely, he certainly can. Don't forget what I said in the first point. Through this, God might say, I want you to be holier. I want you to trust me. And you are going to have to just cling to me day in and day out. And this is the same thing that Kathy and Sandy have been doing. And this is the same thing that Don and Sarah have been doing. And this is the... So this is not light. This is not easy. As Americans, if we think that our life is supposed to be marshmallows and it's supposed to be comfortable and it's supposed to be sweet like soda and that things should flow well for us, we're wrong. We are not in heaven yet. And this is why it's so important for us to recognize this point. I have to belabor it. I have to sit there and say, listen, will you challenge yourself on this? How often we hear people say, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. I got two young kids, so obviously we get to hear some of those phrases at times. And you kind of look as an adult at those things sometimes and you go, really? You know, this is the hardship of your life. And we know that they'll grow into greater, harder, more difficult things. So we're compassionate. We understand that. Some of you guys have been through some things that others are going to go through in the future. And there's no way to prepare for that pain. All I can say is that we need to arm ourselves with this purpose that this world is not heaven. This world is not the end. This world does not determine how good your life has been. And it's just easy for us in this generation to lose sight of it because I think the Satan's key way of getting to us here tends to be comfort. And conversely, which is kind of interesting, pain and suffering seem to be the megaphone through which God speaks to us. And gets our attention. I also want to point this out. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, see the John connection here, he didn't pray that we would be taken out of the world, did he? He didn't pray that God would remove us from this pain and this suffering today. It said, what did he pray? He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Speaking to the Father, he said, but that you keep them from the evil one. This may be Satan's dominion. But the Father is working to keep you from losing sight of the beauty of the gospel of the face of Christ. The good news that Jesus is all I need. And Jesus is so much more than I ever could hope for. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Satan intends to crush us. But while he intends to crush us, our great and gracious and good and glorious God is using each attack to turn our hearts to him for satisfaction and to make us more like Jesus. So when our job doesn't work out, we're rejected by our two-year-old. These painful things that flow into our lives, God is using every single one. And that's why it's so important that John says what comes in the next verse, in verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and that he's given us understanding so that we may know him. Not taking us out of Satan's dominion, but taking the poison out of what Satan is trying to do. So let's look at verse 20 here. So just to summarize this again, persistent, unrepentant sin, the life of a believer is unthinkable. Why? Because it's so harmful to us. Second, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but Jesus is true and eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In the middle of trouble, Paul Tripp says, when you're in the heat of battle, you will run somewhere for refuge. You will run somewhere for rest, comfort, peace, encouragement, wisdom, healing, and strength. And there is only one place to run where there is true protection, true rest, true strength. You and I must learn in life and in ministry to make the Lord our refuge. We must learn to make the Lord our refuge. And I think the image here is actually the same term. Remember it said that, you know, drawn back to Christmas, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart? Remember that phrase? What does that really mean? What did she do? She armed herself with an intentionality. She treasured up these things. She pondered them. She took these things and said, this is what's true. This is what I know. I cannot forget this. I've got to arm myself. I heard a couple of our guys were going to do a half marathon this year. If you're going to do that, do you just get out of bed in the morning of the day of the race and just run? Okay, hopefully not, okay? You have to get up and get out of bed actually that morning and get to the race to run. But you better arm yourself with that purpose sometime right about now. Why? Because Christmas cookies. Okay? Christmas cookies and cakes and all sorts of really, really yummy food. If you don't arm yourself with that purpose now, what are you going to prepare yourself for in June? Maybe self-loathing, okay, or something like that, but you're just going to sit there and go, man, I'm just going to eat as many cookies. You've got to arm yourself with this purpose. You have to go in with this intentionality. Mary armed herself. She pondered all these things. She brought it all together and said, this is what's true. I need to hold on to this. In the same way, you have to sit there and go, okay, I have to get outside there and run today, whether I want to or not. We arm ourselves with this purpose. The calling here is to recognize that you and I have to arm ourselves with the purpose to recognize that Jesus is the true and eternal life. This is not a someday Jesus is going to hit me during a church service and suddenly everything's going to fall in place and I'm going to really love Jesus. This is an armed with intentionality. Just like, you know, relationships, right? If you've been in a relationship long enough, you know you need to arm yourself with a purpose to love this person. Amen? In other words, it's not just going to flow out naturally or easily all the time. There are going to be days, there are going to be moments where we have to arm ourselves with this intentionality that says, I love you, I don't feel it right now, and until I figure out how to love you, I'm going to keep loving you. That's what marriage is. Marriage holds us together while we try and figure out how to get back towards love, all right? And marriage is very important because love can't persist long without having that connection. In the same way, you and I need to know. We need to know that the Son of God, and that he's come, and that he's given us understanding. Who's helping us to do all this? Jesus keeps coming. Do you see Jesus keep coming? Do you see Jesus keep saying, I'm going to help you? Do you see that Jesus is the one who says, I'm going to pursue. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to help you to know the one that's true. I'm going to come. Jesus leaves, right? If you remember, if you know your Bible much about what happened, Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, said, I need to leave. Why? So I can send the Holy Spirit. So instead of you guys coming to stand in line to try and get to meet Jesus, guess what? You get to be with Jesus all the time. God in us. Jesus dwelling in us. Real. Tangible. To help us with the pain. To help us with the attacks of the enemy on our bodies. The Spirit of God living in us to help us to know where to find real life when that person rejects us, when we are crushed, when we are unemployed, when we don't know where the money is going to come from. To know that God is in us. He's not just sending Christmas cards. He's moved in. But you and I know that we're going to have to point our hearts back to who God is and what he's done. We are called to arm ourselves with this purpose. We are called to believe and obey. To trust, to believe, to go back to faith, to say, that's right, you said that this is life. I believe you, God. Okay, I'll do what you told me to do. You told me to repent when I find myself in this situation. Okay, I'll repent and I'll come back to you because you said this is where life is going to be. Let's be honest. Instead, we think to ourselves, God, this does not feel good. God, I feel like this is killing me. I feel like you have left me. I feel like you have failed me. And God says, listen, trust me. So how do we do that? Let's just take this through. Well, I'm going to challenge us as a church this year to do something amazing. Because, it's good. I was talking to Patsy. She's not here today, but last year she memorized the book of James, the entire book of James. I'm not even going to have you do that much yet, but I am going to call on you to memorize Psalm 145. How do we do this? We're going to take it one verse every single week. You can do that. Okay, these are short verses. You can do this. We're going to do it together because even during our gathered worship, we're just going to say it out loud together. But Psalm 145, here's kind of the subtext on it, is great is the Lord. It's a reminder. It's a way that we point our souls back to who God is. Next week, I'm going to preach on Psalm 145 so we can unpack this a little bit. But for those days where you feel broken because you see your own sin, you're going to be reminded that the Lord is gracious and he's merciful and he's slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love. That is who God is. And you're going to be reminded that the Lord is faithful in all of his words and he is kind. He is kind in all of his works. We're going to be reminded that God satisfies the desire of every living thing. So when you sit there and go, man, today I feel incomplete. By faith, we can take this and go, God, you said that you can satisfy the desire of every living thing. That means you can satisfy me. Would you satisfy me with yourself today? So I want to challenge this. I want to make a New Year's resolution, maybe. And if you're not good at those, then don't call it that, okay? But just make it into something where you sit there and go, you know what? As a church body, we are going to memorize Psalm 145, one verse every week. That means by, June, we'll have it. That's a big undertaking. It's awesome. It's valuable. It's great. And we're going to do it together. The second thing that I want us to see is the way you do this is we keep going back to saying, who is God and what has he done? We fight. We memorize and we meditate. Meditation is simply thinking through, what did God say is true? That doesn't feel like that's my experience right now. But you know what, God? You're helping me to believe you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust you. I don't need that extra piece of cheesecake. I can lay that aside. you can satisfy me better. What will happen is the great things that God has created for you and I to enjoy, and God has created great things, many great things. Almost everything in this world is a great thing that God created for you and I to enjoy and should be partaken of. But instead of me living for that and loving it and finding my life in it, I'll actually be free to enjoy it and think, ah, what kind of God would make cheesecake? What kind of God would make relationships with people like this? How great he must be. And when we get to experience tenderness with someone else, we'll think, wow, how tender God must be towards me. What a provider God is for me. All of these kind of thoughts, as we take God's word, memorize it, meditate on it, and then encourage each other with it. That's why he says, little children, don't leave any room in your hearts for idols. Here's the reason, key reason why. When we serve and live for anything other than Jesus, it's a bad master. Because we give it our love and our respect and our time and our money and our energy. And then the one time we fail it, what does it do? It crushes us. And then it kicks us when we're down. But when we pursue God, and we love him and treasure him and give him our life, the one time we fail, what does he do? He lays down his life for us. And we're down and we're beaten. What does he do? He lifts us up and he restores us. Don't live for idols. Live for the Creator. Okay? That's our goal. That's our challenge for this year. Like I told you, there's some bad news in this, but the good news is better. Jesus, help us. Help us to trust you and believe you. I pray that you'd be with those who might be struggling even today. Those who might struggle today to believe that you're good, to struggle to believe that you are caring for them. God, I pray that for those who are under the weight, they feel the crushing weight of this world in their body, in their sickness. And it is unrelenting. There is pain there. There is difficulty there. There is fear there. God, please be with them to know that you will not forsake them. You will not abandon them. You are there and you will protect them. And that the enemy does not have the right to choose anything in this. Help us. Help us to trust you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.